So great to see everyone this morning. The choir, that was amazing. That was beautiful. Thank you for worshiping for us and with us. Gift, Stephanie and I went to see Handel's Messiah after the wedding last night, and the Methodist church put it on. I'll tell you, I would put you up against the Methodist. Thank you so much. Beautiful, beautiful worship to God. As you look at Chapter 3 of Luke, if you'll turn with me, it's also in your bulletin this morning. In reflection on it this week, we're going to look at John the Baptist in a sort of flash forward into his ministry before we go back to Luke 2 next week, Christmas Eve. And I think Luke has a few things to say about this transitional prophet, John the Baptist, this figure who prepares the way of the Lord for us. And one of the things that I've tried to work on over the last few years, and my wife constantly reminds me, is that whenever you're speaking or talking to people or writing something that's of importance, you always have to consider the audience in mind. Like, what are you trying to communicate to your audience? And that helps shape and helps formulate the means or the median through which the truth is communicated. And so this morning, you know, God's no different. He's no different in when it comes to the way that he communicates. You know, often you just want to grab someone's attention, or you want to present tension in that means as you're trying to get your point across. And God does that. I mean, in the Old Testament prophets, he's doing this. He's grabbing their attentions. And often he's communicating through these prophets in an eccentric kind of way. We might be able to ask ourselves a few questions about why God is doing it. For example, in Isaiah 20, why would God have Isaiah walk around for 3 years naked prophesying? That's odd. That's not a calling I'd want for sure. That's odd. It's odd. There are other places. Why would God call Hosea to marry a prostitute and then the children of that marriage be named No Mercy or Not My People? These are odd ways of communicating to people. In Ezekiel 4, why would God command Ezekiel to lay on his side for 390 days and to cook his meals over manure? Why would he do that? Most of these examples are to try to communicate that God is about to do something revolutionary, whether it's take his people into captivity, whether it's to take God's enemies into captivity, whether it's to wake up his people. Here's the most significant, I think, reason. When we see that God is about to do something revolutionary or significant, when he's about to make a shift for his people, when he's about to get their attention, he does it with a shocking revelation. And here he's going to do it with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a prophet. He's a transitional prophet. And if you've grown up in the church, you know that he has some odd behaviors. I mean, he eats locusts and honey, and he wears camel skins, and he spends a lot of time in the wilderness by himself. But all that to say, John is the herald of Jesus. He is the one who prepares the way for the Lord. And that's because there is a shift that is about to take place here. That shift is that God's covenant promise is about to be fulfilled. God's promise of grace is about to be personified in a man, a God-man. And this is why I think that we can say this morning, as we look at this text, that the arrival of Jesus really does change everything, everything for us. So I'd like for us to look at three ways this morning. Sometimes it's two, sometimes it's four, but this morning it's three. And here's what the arrival of Jesus does for us, according to chapter 3. It gives It changes us in bringing a new order. It changes us in giving us a new identity, and also in presenting a new direction, a new order, a new identity, a new direction. So pick up, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 3. Luke says this: "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went in all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share him with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, speak to us now. Cause your word to penetrate our hearts. Transform us. Renew us. Make us salt and light as we go out into the world, Father. Bless us now with this means of grace. We pray this to the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. All right, so Luke here, in the first verse, he begins with a set of names. You know I love names. And so he begins with a set of names, but this really is more than just an introduction. And I'd like for us to see this morning as we walk through it. I mean, we've already had an introduction to Luke's gospel in his letter in chapter 1. So I don't think he's listing these political figures or these leaders to simply give us dates here of John. There's something more that I think Luke is trying to communicate in chapter 3. Luke is setting John's message here in contrast to the context of John's day. How? Well, look where he begins. He begins with Tiberius Caesar. And if you know, you could probably imagine Tiberius Caesar was a murderer. He was the successor to Caesar Augustus. He was definitely not a great guy. In fact, when he died, all of Rome celebrated his death. He also mentions Pontius Pilate, who was the puppet king or leader of Rome. This is the same Pontius Pilate who washed his hands at Jesus' death. We've seen him before. He also mentions three sons of Herod the Great. They're listed as Herod Antipas, who later beheads John here, along with Philip, Lysanias. These are ruthless men. In addition, he gives us both high priests. Now, he's repeating these names of these people that we've seen before. And if you remember from last week, these high priests are really presiding over the spiritual life of Israel when it's in decline. In addition, What Luke is doing here is he's showing us that there really is nowhere to run. There's nowhere to turn in the first century as John the Baptist comes on the scene. I mean, we know God has not spoken in 400 years. We've talked about that. But at this point, it's almost as if he's just reminding us, remember, things are not great. Things are not good in Israel. But now he's going to show us something else. And notice the list of all these names gives way to verse 2, where he mentions that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's as if these men are simply the backdrop of what is about to take place, the transition. Luke, in many commentators' minds, is trivializing these most powerful men, and right in the middle, he's dropping in the word of God. As they fade, the word of God comes. It enters from heaven into John. And so what do the people do? They go out in the wilderness. I mean, this guy, remember the Old Testament guys, they know the stories. This guy is behaving oddly. This guy has a word, and he's doing a few things that would certainly be uncommon in the first century. And what Luke is doing, I think in verse 4 here, is he's showing us that John is the herald of a new order. Pick up, let me read it one more time. Verse 4. He is the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What is he saying? What is he saying? That there is a new order. That these powerful men, these kings, they're simply the backdrop to what's about to take place. In the first century, he speaks about roads here, quoting from Isaiah. I want to just say, you just typically didn't have roads. You couldn't just call the city of Rome or the city of Lubbock and say, I need you to come fix it. That's not how it worked. Now, there were places to walk. There were pathways that people would use that kind of would wear out. But roads were only built for kings. No one built roads unless you were a king. And what would happen is, as the king would travel at times, he might go to visit another dignitary, they would send word and they would tell the city or the town, the king's coming, he's coming. And so the city, along with the Romans, would set up and they would begin to pave a road for the king. When a king is entering a new domain or a city or a town, he sends his engineers out and his heralds, and they create a road for the king. They'd go into the towns, they'd get the people ready, they'd prepare the way, the king's highway, and they would prepare him for his entrance into their midst. Look at what Luke is saying about the road here. This isn't a highway where you move trees and rocks simply to create a walkway. He's talking about hills. He's talking about mountains. He's talking about valleys that will be filled to make straight the path or the way of the Lord. Something much bigger is happening here. There's a shift that's taking place. A king much greater than Herod is coming. More powerful than Caesar. There's a new order, a new king. Now you and I know that God has always been king, that Christ, the word of God, has always ruled. I mean, we know that from Psalm 10, the Lord is king forever. Daniel 4, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. But now he's entering the world into creation itself in King Jesus. All flesh, therefore, will see salvation. Things are changing in the presence of this king. This kingdom, this new order, will be for every tribe and people and nation. And that kingdom has broken in with this king. This king makes our path straight as he reigns and rules. And that Christ has come as both God and man. He is God and man. That changes everything. So here's the question. How have things changed? We've said this before. How have things changed? I mean, you know, I still have fears and concerns about the future. Maybe you can say the same. I still see at least rampant rebellion. I see injustice. I see pain. We experience and see at times greed. We see perversion. I don't always see a new order. In fact, often we see disorder all around and in our own lives. I even see it in the broader church. If this is your question, if this is my question, you're not alone. Because the very herald of God asks the same question, John. He does it a few chapters later. He does it in Matthew 11. But as he's being held by the old order, Herod, he actually sends word to Jesus. And in verse 3, he says this, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And here's what Jesus answers for him and for us, I think, when it comes to the question of a new order. Jesus says this, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." He's saying, John, do you see who has authority here? Do you see it? Have you seen who has power over blindness and lameness and disease and even death, even your death? His kingdom, this new order, is deeper than John's imprisonment. This authority means nothing happens without his permission. In fact, his purpose to bring good out of it. There's an order that will order with the disordered at the right time and under the right king. He's come once and he'll come again. And the question maybe for us is, what's our response then? Well, how is this way prepared in our lives? How is the crooked made straight? How do we receive this king? And John's going to say that it's through repentance with a new identity. Number two, this new order, this new kingdom that is broken in, brings for each and every one of us a new identity. He said, think about this with me. I mean, you have crowds coming out to meet John in the wilderness. You have people being baptized in this ceremonial washing that is a picture of repentance. And they're saying, John, we are doing the right thing here. We're going through this process. We're doing what you asked. And what's John's response to them? Verse 7. "You brood of vipers." That's bizarre. I mean, they're following him. They're listening to him. This is not a response. I'll tell you, this is not a response that you might find in the pastoral counseling literature. It's not going to be there. It's not a response I'd use for evangelism necessarily. It's not very winsome of him. And he even keeps going. In verse 7, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's questioning their motives. In verse 8, he tells them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as father.'" His response to them, in what appears to be humility from them, is, "You brood of vipers." Why? Why does he respond this way? I want you to think back in Genesis 3 to another viper. And I want you to think about this morning the serpent who comes to Eve, to the mother of all humanity, and the temptation presented that was not blatant necessarily. It wasn't blatant just to obey God. No, the temptation was, did God really say what you think he said? Will you truly die if you eat of the fruit? In other words, can you really trust God? John is speaking to everyone here. He's speaking to the crowds. He's not just talking to Pharisees. He's not just talking to pagans. John is saying, crowds, you are trusting in what you bring to God. You think that your ethnicity, remember they say we have Abraham as father. You think that your religious upbringing, that your history means trusting God. And in verse 8, he says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And even more, stones, they can't even change themselves. What John is doing is he's upending the very notion of reliance on anything or anyone other than Jesus himself here for salvation. That's what the rest of the chapter is going to show. John himself just must decrease so that Christ will increase. But again, the people are saying, we're coming to be baptized. We're repenting. Here's what John is doing. Here's what John is doing. He's getting to the core of what it means to see Jesus as king. He's getting to the root. And their problem is not what they're doing, but it's why they're doing it. In fact, in verse 9, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Yes, fruit will happen. Obedience will happen. It's a natural result of a new identity, but it can't happen unless the root of their lives are changed by this king, trusting and relying on him. That's what the kingdom of God does. The reign of God, it uproots our identity in this world, and it shows us who the king is, the king who adopts us as sons and daughters of him. Sons and daughters are motivated by love for their father. You know, we were at a party this week, Christmas party, and I was thinking about a year ago when I was at another Christmas party, and I walked in, and it was a cold night, just like it's been cold here, and there was this huge pot of chili, and I had tasted this chili the last 3 years, and I had been looking forward to it, so I poured this huge bowl, and as I began to move it, I just dumped it all over me, like all over my shirt, within 5 minutes of arriving. Pastor was getting sloppy. It was the first 5 minutes. And the person who is in charge, he's the homeowner, he said, oh, let me go get you another shirt. So I took my shirt off. I had an undershirt on. And I said, no, let me just go home. I'm going to change everything. And I'll come back. Now, I could have taken his shirt. He had some really nice shirts. I could have taken his stuff. I could have put it on over my undershirt. But what would have happened? Over time, within a few minutes, that stain would have begun to show through. It wouldn't have been a secret. I couldn't have covered over it. It would have been there the rest of the night. John is saying here, here's what you bring to the king. You bring the stain of the curse of the serpent. That's what you bring. You brood of vipers, your history of good works, your self-described status, your religious embrace of ritual, your pseudo-identities. You can't cover over this stain. Only being clothed in the righteousness of this king will do. It's not superficial. He's going to change you. He's going to transform you only by faith. And that means when the king arrives, there's going to be real forgiveness, true repentance. You will be brought to God. It's a result not only in identity, it's a result not only in a new order, but it actually is a new direction. It's a new path. One pastor said, when the king comes, he does not adapt your roads. Our roads adapt to him. The arrival of Jesus here means a new direction. This is the meaning of true repentance, a change of mind, a reorientation of the heart to redirect us to love the things God loves and to redirect our love to the one he loves, Christ himself. What does that mean? This is the question of the crowds. They ask, what does it mean? What are we supposed to do then? In verse 10, the crowds say, what shall we do? In verse 11, the tax collectors say, teacher, what shall we do? The soldiers say it. In verse 14, what shall we do? And all of John's responses are rooted in the fruit of the new root here. He tells the crowds, love your neighbor, share your clothing and food. The tax collectors, be honest with your vocation. The soldiers, be content, do not extort. These are not ordinary tasks, though, right? I mean, think about this. Be kind, be fair, be content. Those aren't extraordinary tasks. What is John saying? I think this is what John's saying here. John is saying that repentance is not seen in doing extraordinary feats, but in living an ordinary life in a transformed way. Repentance is not seen in doing some extraordinary feat, but in living an ordinary life in a transformed way. Maybe you've come to the place where you've bought in. You've said, I believe that God created me to live for his glory. I believe that the very purpose of my life was to reflect the glory of God. That's a great starting place for all of us. Maybe you think, well, now I can do something great for God. Right? I mean, all of us, I think, have had, what can I do that's great for God? Here's the answer to that. To do something great is to live the ordinary Christian life in a transformed way. That's it. That is enough. That's it. Hold on to Christ today. Rest in him today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Hold on to him today. My new direction, my path, is simply paved in patient reliance on his work in and on my life right now for today. How am I transformed? I mean, I fail. We fail. I don't always love my neighbor. I'm not always fair. I'm not always content. That's the hardest one. How is it possible? This is how it's possible, that the King who has made the impossible possible meets us, and he feeds us, and he sustains us, and he communes with us, and he takes us to his Father. He rescues us from sin. He rules in our hearts, and he does it right now, and that is enough. That is enough for us. That is when the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. And here's how Luke is going to answer the question from chapter 40 of Isaiah. What he's saying is that John's the voice crying in the wilderness. It's right here. The voice preparing the way of the Lord in Isaiah 40. If John is the prophet that Isaiah is talking about, in Isaiah 40, he's preparing the way of Yahweh, of God. And that is so key. Because what that means is if John is the voice of the herald preparing the way of the Lord here, that he is preparing the way for God, for Christ himself, the one that John is heralding. Luke is telling us Jesus is God. This God-man, Jesus, lastly, is the one who completely fulfills the commands as complete for us. This is what the arrival of Jesus means for us. When Jesus comes to us, he comes to bring us to God, united to him. He fulfills what God could only do. He fulfills our desires for us, united to him, and so that we can live in relationship with him, united to him under the perfect reign of God. All right, let's pray. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to submit to the only perfect good God, Christ, your Son, that as he reigns in our lives, that we would see more of your kingdom revealed on this earth until he returns to consummate it, the new heavens and the new earth, Father. Plant your word in us. Wash over us. Give us grace and mercy, and most of all, cause King Jesus to reign in our lives for our good, for our satisfaction, to his glory. We pray these things. Amen.